in the bulletin, you'll see that I've made reference to the movie that the Hoyles and I had, and Karen and I had a chance to view this Thursday, the Is Genesis History movie. I wanted to commend that to your attention. There's a couple of additional dates, March 2nd and 7th, coming up, and it would be excellent opportunity for you to go, for you to bring somebody. It's good for your Christian friends. It's good for your non-Christian friends from an apologetic standpoint. I thought it was a very helpful summary in an area where I think Christians have too easily given up so much ground because of the bent of our culture. And by bent, I guess I mean perversion of our culture. When it comes to the so-called, you know, scientific voice says this, as if we're putting up science against the Bible, as if that are the two things in opposition. I think this movie makes some very good points. So what I'm going to do at the outset of this morning's time, rather than first dig into the Word, I'm going to give a quick synopsis of this movie, not as a spoiler alert to ruin it for those of you who would go, because even those of us who have been, I think it's helpful to reinforce and to have some repetition over some of these basic principles and arguments so that we are armed to be able to discuss these with our friends. And really, for you, it'll just serve as an introduction if you haven't gone yet, because there's so much beauty that's involved in the cinematology and in how the movie is presented that it'll be still a new and fresh experience, so I won't be ruining it for you. Some of the material that I'm taking, I've borrowed some from a blog that Tim Challies does, as he did a review of this film as well. So it's sort of a combination of both of our thoughts as I've tried to quickly recall what it is that we saw. But there's beautiful filming that takes place in terms of how the film is set up. They travel to various key sites, and they're able to show the grandeur of God's creation. And then they allow us to see some of the physical data, the things that you can go and see and touch and feel. They allow us to experience some of the physical data. And then, of course, we're confronted with the dichotomy of through what grid are you going to interpret this? What's your basic paradigm? How are you going to interpret the data? The host is Del Tackett. He goes around and he interviews various scientists from different realms of science. He has ones that come from the realm of geology, where they'll look at the formation of the Earth's surface. They'll look, for instance, at the Grand Canyon and how the sediment layers were deposited there and what you can see physically. Of course, it's beautiful imagery there as they take you to the Grand Canyon. He'll have scientists from the discipline of paleontology, and they'll study the fossil record. They'll visit different prominent archaeological digs where people are currently unearthing maybe dinosaur bones or some other bone fragments that they're working with at these sites, and they'll talk about what does that teach us and how can we interpret the data. And then he has an astronomist as well, where he'll go out in the black night with the telescope and peer up into the universe and see what are some of the things that we can discern from that. He also provides a platform for a Hebrew scholar, someone who had taught at the master's college for a number of years, to go through the biblical text in a very cursory fashion. But some of the things that we've touched on in the last couple of weeks in the opening chapters of Genesis, he reviewed some of those basic arguments to say why it is that he thinks we should treat Genesis as history. Not least of which is the argument that it's presented as a historical narrative in the Hebrew. It's not presented as poetry. It's not presented as some type of a myth or just a story, but it's the format that it is written in is that of historical narrative. Now, in a lot of these things, they don't go into a lot of depth, so he didn't go into a lot of reasons why it is that he claims that it's presented as historical narrative. But he introduced a couple of other arguments that we discussed as well. He talked about the analysis of the Hebrew word for day, yom, and how it is that if that day has markers of evening and morning, if it has markers where you're using it with the numerals prefixing it, if you study it in context there, that you'll see that word is the common word that's used for a 24-hour period as opposed to long periods of time. He talked about the structural identifier toledot that we've mentioned a couple of times as to how, if you look throughout Genesis, you have 10 instances of that word, and it provides a structural outline, really, so that you can track through the book. And it's used to open up the book as well as it's used in the later chapters. Why would we take chapters 12 and on about Abraham and the patriarchs? Why would we take that as historical and not take the opening chapters as historical when the same structural paradigm ties together in a unified fashion the entire book? And so this Hebrew scholar, he introduced some concepts like that. So that's a basic beginning overview of the movie presentation. It starts off by taking us as viewers, it takes us to a visit to the site of Mount St. Helens. Now, we're all old enough to remember the events of Mount St. Helens. The volcanic eruption happened back in May of 1980. And so he takes us there, and his point is, if you didn't have any of that historical background, if you just popped up there today as scientists and were told to observe the data that you see and try to date these events as to, you know, what you see in these huge craters and things that have been formed, he says your conclusions might very well be that, wow, this took, you know, thousands of years or great epochs of time in order to create this. And then you'd be surprised when you're confronted with the reality. Well, let me show you the newsreels of, hey, this happened in 1980. So your dating schemes are based on certain presuppositions. And he was challenging those presuppositions and saying, well, on a if you extrapolate this example on a larger scale, when scientists in various disciplines take and apply their dating types of methodologies, when they apply those, well, they're based on certain assumptions that in the case of the record of Genesis, in the case of what the world was like before the great flood of Noah's day, those assumptions are wrong. And so therefore your conclusions about these dating models would be incorrect as well. So is Genesis history? It attempts to deal with that one simple question. Everything keeps going back and focusing on, can we say that these events are real? Can we say that this is a historical record? When you talk about the biblical account of creation, of the flood, even the Tower of Babel, it brought in some interesting things that I hadn't really considered about the significance of the events of the Tower of Babel as well. But are they meant to be understood as history? Does the world, in fact, give evidence of recent creation instead of millions and millions of years? Does it give evidence of a catastrophic flood? You can't minimize too much. You can't overlook the significance of the flood and how radically that changed the environment and how radically it changed the rate of decay and some of these processes that scientists are observing today, so that what you see today isn't what you had back there in that original situation. Now, at the end of the film, you have the major contributors there gathered together in a roundtable type of discussion to sort of wrap things up and encourage the viewers to go online. They give a number of sites that you can go to that are creation research or creation-oriented types of sites where you can dig deeper, because you're going to have some questions. This film, again, it's just a basic introduction. It can't go into depth, and you might have questions that still linger and bother you with respect to this discipline of science. And so based on your interest level, you'll want to dive deeper and you'll want to go into some of these areas. So it's a good introduction to some of these sites. I put this out on my blog as well, what I'm talking about this morning, with some of the sites that you can reference and that you can go to for further research. Now, obviously, the film is selective in its approach. I mean, the other side, they would have different empirical data that they would probably want to bring up, entirely different observations, and would point to these things and say, well, yeah, you didn't talk about this. You didn't discuss this. And so this is the opportunity to go into Answers to Genesis or Creation Research Scientists or go to various places and see what would be some of the answers to maybe some of the other objections that the other side would throw up. But one thing that I guess concerns me the most in talking with other believers, even this past week, many Christians, they've surrendered this ground and they have the attitude of, well, what does it really matter? Well, so what? Okay, well, you want to argue for a literal six-day creation. Why do we have to be dogmatic about that? You know, let's fit in to our culture. There's so many things that we have disagreements about. Why don't we yield that to say that the scientists and what they're teaching in academia and what Darwin has presented in terms of the theory of evolution, why not just go with that and we'll talk over here about these theological insights that the Bible provides? And so they'll set up that sort of dichotomy between science and the Bible. But really, the wrap-up, they addressed some of the key theological implications, and we touched on those the last couple of weeks. If you embrace any form of evolution, either the naturalistic totality view that says, you know, God was not involved, there was no causation, there's no divine planner, there's no intent by God to introduce this world. If you take just a naturalistic view and say, you know, we all have come down from the one single cell type of approach, and whether it started with the Big Bang or however it started, you know, we just all evolved in this naturalistic approach. Or whether that's tempered with some type of modified theistic evolution view or day-age theory, where you still try to hold to the long Earth view that there's these eons and millions of years, but somehow from a causation standpoint, God intervened at some point in the process, and God did something to breathe into man the breath of life and to do something to get involved. Even whichever view that you take on that side, you struggle with the main, I think, deficiency of that is how can you have death over all these millions of years before you have the introduction of sin via the account of Adam and the fall of Adam and Eve there in the garden. If you don't have a right theology regarding the connection between sin and death, that there is no death apart from the entrance of sin, and there is no sin until you have Adam and Eve, if you don't hold to these things, then really you're undermining the whole basis for the gospel itself. And so you've tainted and called into question all of Scripture, first of all, and the actual essence of the gospel message if you don't hold to the biblical account of historically how these things happen. So he gives big answers, I think, to this so what question in the film, and I think it's good that he deals with that because that's a stumbling block for many of our Christian friends. Now, to quote Tim Challies directly, he says, the next two paragraphs are his. He says, in many ways, the film is about addressing assumptions. The underlying assumption in the film is that history tells us what happened, while other fields tell us how it happened. So he says you get into a lot of trouble if you try and turn that around and tell us that we look to science to tell us what happened. Well, then you have a lot of problems. He says it's history that tells us what happened, and Genesis is a historical record, and it tells us what happened. We only look to science for an explanation a little bit of what it can fill in the gaps in terms of maybe how it happened. So if Genesis is history, from the first chapter to the last, it's designed to tell us what happened. Once we know what happened, we can look elsewhere, geology, astronomy, biology, and those are the disciplines that he turns to in the film, to determine how it actually came about. When we understand Genesis as history, we can then approach the world through its lens. Suddenly, we see evidence all around us. We see the world backing up the Genesis story. So his point is the very observations that you might make, that the scientists are claiming, oh, this lends credence to our view for this and that, can be interpreted entirely the other way and support the early Earth arguments if you just have the right understanding of them. So alternatively, if we understand Genesis as mythology or just a simple literary framework, then we approach the world through that lens. And not surprisingly, we find evidence to back that faulty claim. So once you've made your presuppositions, it's not surprising that you find things to back up, you know, what you're trying to prove. The film means to show that contemporary scientists and even theologians approach their field with faulty presuppositions, one of which is that the universe is ancient. Not surprisingly, then, they come to interpret this evidence in light of their presupposition. Then he goes through, and I'm just going to mention a few of the specific scientific observations as he takes you around the world to these various sites, as he interacts with scientists from these various disciplines. I'm just going to talk about a few of the scientific arguments that he gets involved with. When it comes to the geological evidence, the importance, again, of the catastrophic impact of the universal flood, it's critical. So he takes us to the Grand Canyon, and you're overlooking it, and it's beautiful scenery as you look at all of the distinct layers that you can see from a horizontal perspective. They're layered on top of one another. You can see where the line of demarcation is in these layers. And so you can see that somehow there's these layers of sediment that have been deposited, basically. And he says, when you look at this, he says, and these layers, they extend for a vast area of the Earth. Just because the Grand Canyon is carved out and we can see them, in other parts of the Earth, if you could carve it out and dig deep, you would find the same layered type of structure that extends over a vast amount of the, of our geography. So he says, when you look at these layers, they actually support the argument from Noah's flood of sediment that's deposited rapidly during a cataclysmic event. They support that as opposed to gradual erosion over time that would have carved out this Grand Canyon over millions and millions of years. So that's the type of argument that is made from the geological evidence. And again, there's much he says. Actually, that was one of the more complicated, I thought, parts of the film in terms of how scientists view that these shifting of the Earth's layers, how it happened versus sort of the Noah record. Then when you come to the fossil record, that'd be a different scientific discipline. When you come to the fossil record, for example, you might take one well-defined layer of sediment, whether it's 10 or 20 feet deep. Okay, they're working in this dig and they've got this layer of sediment. And what's interesting is that you find the very heavy bones at the bottom. And then as you go up to the top of this layer, smaller and smaller until you get to just fragments at the top. Something that would make sense if you had this water flow and things being separated out and the heavier things sinking to the bottom and then as it's deposited quickly, as opposed to all things being equal and gradually over time you have things deposited there, so you would expect to find heavy bones with lighter bones right side by side in the same strata there. So he says that's, you know, an argument again for more of this cataclysmic impact of the flood rather than gradual deposits over time. He moves to the study of biology. And again, with biology, we've already talked about you don't see any of the transitional forms that evolution would require. He makes arguments from both design and from the complexity of organisms, and he explores some of those arguments. For example, the concept of the survival of the fittest, which is integral to the doctrine of, or the theory of evolution, that survival of the fittest, it leaves no room for transitional forms that would not be able to sustain themselves over long periods of time because the mutations are not productive. They don't have any value until you get to the end product where you have the complexity in its final form. You need to have that complexity before you would have the survival of the fittest because the in-between gap, there's no justification for these mutations. In fact, the mutations are in this gene pool are largely negative rather than positive in terms of the contribution. And so without these transitional forms, and from this argument that really, when you look in terms of complexity, there's no way to get to the finished complex product by way of the survival of the fittest because it doesn't make sense in the interim in terms of the process. So he talks about that argument. So when you look at the tree of evolution that's presented in your scientific textbooks from when you were in junior high school on to university study, you see that tree and what came from what. And he presents the different tree and just wipes out all the connecting branches and says, these different species, they're not connected. The kinds, like we talked about, they reproduce after their kind. They don't change from cats to dogs. They don't change from gorillas to humans. You don't have any branches that make those connections. So the tree now just shows you, oh, there's all of this variety. God created, he created variety. He uses mutations. He uses the gene pool so that back there in original creation and even back at the time of the flood, you did not have the diversity that you see present today. What you had was inherent in the gene pool for that particular species or kind was enough potential diversification that over time, over these thousands of years, things have developed so that now you see the variety that we see now. But Noah wouldn't have had to bring all of that many numbers onto the ark because contained in the two cats that he brought on was the possibility to develop into tigers and leopards and whatever's in the cat family gene pool-wise. You didn't have to have it all represented way back there in live form. And so he talks about what the Bible teaches in terms of reproduction within kinds and the variety that does happen over time versus how you don't jump from one species to another. It's just like the concept of ethnicity in humans. I mean, we would say that you look around us and all the nationalities and the differences. When you go to South America, when you go to Europe, when you go to Asia, people look different. You know, they have different characteristics. And yet, we all can stem our ancestry back to the eight people that were on the ark. You didn't have to have all representations of all these kinds of people back there in the ark. You had the gene pool that was such that it could develop over time into all the differentiations that we see here today. So if you look at that concept, and of course it goes back then, all that, they go back to Adam and Eve. That's where it all comes from. And so he talks about how those types of distinctions develop over time. Talked a lot about the concept of man being made in the image of God. He took us to a zoo and had the comparison between man and the apes. And you see that familiar-looking gorilla or ape sitting there. And he says, you know, one big distinction is you always see the ape. The ape's the one inside the fence. We're the ones outside the fence. You know, you don't see the apes controlling us. You don't see the apes having dominion over us. You don't see the apes with this type of thought process and planning and the ability to communicate and think and reason like humans do. They don't have those capacities. There's a very distinct and dramatic leap between what you see in the ape family and what you have when it comes to humans who are made in the image and likeness of God. So he made some of the points regarding the distinction of how it's man that has the dominion over these animals. He spent a little bit of time in the discipline of astronomy. I don't remember a lot in terms of the details there, except to say that certainly in all of these disciplines, he's not answering all of the perplexing questions. He's, you know, there's much research that remains to be done. We don't have all of the answers. We don't have to have all of the answers to every question that's posed to us in some of these disciplines. I mean, scientists might argue that, well, hey, when you look through your telescope and you're looking at these universes and you realize these other universes and galaxies, when you realize that they're so many light years away, how can you possibly posit that the Earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old when the amount of time it would take for the light from that planet to reach the Earth, it's light years away. So that time, it doesn't make any sense. That's why, you know, we would hold to a long age for the Earth. And so there's various answers to a question like that. I mean, it's nice to have a God who does miracles, first of all, because you can easily answer anything when you have a God who does miracles. So that's sort of an ace in the hole that we have from our standpoint, which scientists really resent because they want to, you know, they want to argue strictly from a naturalistic standpoint. So the fact that we can, you know, pull out an ace in a God who does miracles, that's really sort of not fair from their perspective. But hey, that's the way it is. It's too bad you're on the wrong side of the debate, you know. So when it comes to an argument like that, well, there's a couple of answers. One is, well, God could have actually created the transitional light as well. When he created everything, it's not that he just created the universe way off there. Maybe he created the light as well that exists in between. Or you could argue, well, maybe he just sped up the processes, just like you have time-lapse photography where you can take pictures over a long period of time and then you can view them in a rapid form and say, wow, look at what happened in terms of plants growing. You know, maybe you have a three-month look at this plant growing, and all of a sudden, well, what happens if God sped up the process, and all of a sudden, well, he'd have to speed it up an awful lot. I mean, that process would be sped up an awful lot from that time-lapse photography argument. I guess I prefer the creation of, he just created it, the intermediary light, just like he created the planets themselves. But he has certain arguments like that he made. I guess I'd close with, I'd like to just read for you the words from 2 Peter chapter 3, that are so familiar to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 to 7, they bring up and expose the error of uniformitarianism, which is behind all of the scientific theories of today. Basically, they look at existing processes, and scientists extrapolate from those and say the rates of decay, whatever we see today, we're going to assume that things always function the same way, and therefore we'll base our arguments on this principle of uniformitarianism. And that's behind the evolutionary paradigm. But of course, Peter, he just debunks that and says that's garbage. And so when you turn to 2 Peter 3, he writes words that are so applicable to our day. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, and we're obviously in the last days as Peter defines it here, mockers will come with their mocking. Well, that's truly their attitude. It's not that of scientific inquiry or of treating the opposition with any serious type of tone, or of even giving a hearing to the other side. It's continually a put-down with a type of an arrogance and a mocking type of an attitude. That's what we have. Mockers will come with their mocking. They'll be following after their own lusts. Now, that's an interesting connection there. He moves from an intellectual aberration to saying it has moral roots in a perverted morality that's based on a wicked lifestyle of selfishly wanting to pursue their own lust. That's an interesting combination that imputes some motivation to these sophisticated scientists that they would certainly not want to have imputed to them. But Peter lays that on them and says what they're saying in their mocking. They say, where is the promise of his coming? So we're going to make fun of you Christians who claim that this Christ truly was resurrected, truly has a resurrection body, truly ascended to heaven, and truly is coming back to gather up his own and to judge the wicked. They'll say that those things are just beyond the pale. Who would possibly believe in some type of mythology like that? Just as who would believe that Adam and Eve were literal human beings? So the argument is that the evolutionists give, the ones who believe in uniformitarianism, their argument is, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, that's quite a statement. We already know that if you believe in the universal flood of Noah, that changes the dynamics dramatically. Things pre-flood are so different from things post-flood. But that's not what the uniformitarianism is going to claim. They're going to claim that since man was on this earth, since you had man coming and dying, all things, whatever it is, all things have continued on the same way. So, the argument from Peter is, for when they maintain this, which is what all of scientists, it seems, are for the most part, are doing in our culture, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed in the flood, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, he makes application now to the future, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So when I hear my Christian friends say to me, oh, you know, well, I have a good Christian so-and-so, you know, and he's a very intelligent person, and he's actually in academia. He's a geologist or a biologist or a physicist or an astronomer at such and such university. And he doesn't believe that what you're saying about these literal days of Genesis, they're impossible. He understands because, you see, he's been in the scientific community. You're not in the scientific community, Paul. You can't possibly have any knowledge of these things. Well, Peter would say it's exactly the opposite. They're actually, not only does it escape their notice, they're willfully ignorant of these things. They have rejected the truth of God. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have things that are known to them by general revelation regarding God and his majesty and his dominion and his power and his eternality, and they reject his power. They reject his miracles. They reject his omnipotence. They reject all these things in order to by virtue of peer pressure, fit in to the culture in which they came up in terms of academia and the background that is supporting their profession from a pride standpoint, that which is consistent with their paradigm. So it goes back to which paradigm you would believe. So I would commend to you coming up in the next week and a half or so on the two dates that are listed there in the bulletin. If you have an opportunity, especially if you can invite somebody to go and then have a discussion over some of these things, it's a good conversation opener. It's a good way to have developed some common ground where you can discuss spiritual things with someone. And it's just so imperative that we as Christians don't retreat and give up this ground that is so vital to as a foundation to what happens throughout the rest of Scripture, as we looked at how these events are quoted and used as examples and built upon for our theology in the rest of Scripture. So we'll just pause for a moment to pray, and then we'll shift gears into sort of the second half of what our message was from last week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can acknowledge you and worship you as our Creator, as the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, and that you, as the Triune God, were the only one that was there at the beginning, were the only one that can tell us what actually happened from an historical standpoint. And we pray that